pretty great privilege, isn't it, to come together before God, to sing to Him, to fix our attention on Him, and to pray together as a family. Thanks for leading us so far, team, who have helped us in our worship. We're going to continue to worship as we allow the Word of God to do the work of God in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. And if you've got a Bible on a device or a printed version, if you'd like to turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, that's where we're going to spend a couple of weeks as we look at the story of Nehemiah and some pretty amazing things that God can say to us through it. If you came in through the front door this morning as opposed to sneaking in through the patio, you might have got one of these. If not, there's probably some spares if you would like to write notes and follow along. And as we often say, we have a Q&A at the end. So if you've got a question that comes to you during the message and want to send that through, you can use the online form to do that as well. Let's launch together into the story of Nehemiah as we read it in Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We often hear, whether it's on TV as we watch a Christian program, whether it's going to church and being a part of listening to what's said from the stage, maybe even from a friend who is wanting to encourage us in our lives, we often hear statements like, "God's got a great plan for your life." Have you ever heard that said? Is it true? It doesn't always feel true. There are plenty of verses that talk about how good God's plans for us are, but there are also plenty of moments that you've had and that I've had in life where it doesn't necessarily feel like that's what life is, that God is unfolding His good plans and His good purposes for you. And that's where Nehemiah was at right now. He is grappling with the fact that it doesn't feel like God's plans are good and are unfolding. Let me fill you in on the background so you know what's going on in the story as we began it out of Nehemiah chapter 1. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we started our Building on the Blueprint series looking at God as the architect. God is the one who has a plan for humanity. And we looked at a part of that plan. We looked at how things in the world were not going well at all. This was just before the flood, the worldwide flood that God sent. And we read the story from Genesis chapter 6. People were sinning against God. They were sinning against one another. God looked at the earth and He was just heartbroken at how bad things were. And because He is a good God and cannot stand evil, He judged it as was right for Him to do. And at that time when He judged the world by sending a global flood to wipe out those people who had filled the earth with evil, there was one family who God, by His grace, spared and were able to give humanity a fresh start. That was Noah and his family, and God saved them by having Noah build an ark. And so we went through that story together, but when we did, we saw that it didn't take long, even after humanity got a fresh start, for us to unite in a single purpose of standing on our own two feet, not wanting to live under God's rule. Those human beings got together, and they built themselves a great tower that was waterproof and massive, and they said, "We don't want to do what you've told us to do. We don't want to be afraid of you judging us like you did before. We're going to make our own name great." And God, seeing that humanity had once again united in sinning against Him and against one another, decided to slow down the spread of evil throughout the human race by confusing the languages, by splitting the people groups up and causing them to spread around the world. Having done that, He started the next phase of His plan, which was to call one man, Abram, and to give Abram a promise. A promise that basically entailed the fact that through Abram, a nation was going to be established through which all of the nations on the earth would be blessed. And we sit thousands of years later having seen how God blessed all nations and finally dealt with the problem of sin through that nation that was established through Abraham and his wife Sarah. But as the story unfolds, we got to the part where Brendan spoke last week, where as that nation was established in the promised land, it reached really a pinnacle where they probably thought to themselves, this is it. This is exactly why God created us. Under the rule of David, this nation, Israel, became secure from their enemies. They had a homeland. It was safe. They were well established. They were powerful. And they, under Solomon, built an incredibly magnificent temple. Not only was Solomon leading the nation, and not only was the whole nation united in this effort, but Solomon was ruling with great wisdom. So the nation not only had this place where the surrounding peoples could come and worship God, but they were operating by God's ways. Instead of shaking their fists at God and saying, we're not doing what you tell us to do, this nation for a time was living according to God's principles, and as a result, they were incredibly blessed. And people travelled from the surrounding nations to look at the nation of Israel, to admire the worship of their God, and to see how this community who worshipped God and lived by his ways was flourishing. And people like the Queen of Sheba would come and would be just amazed at what they saw. And it seemed like humanity was finally getting this picture of, hey, when you trust God, when you put him first, when you live by his ways, things go so much better for you. Sadly, it didn't last all that long. They too turned their backs on God and started chasing after created things rather than the Creator. And as they rebelled against God's ways, as other things became more important in their hearts, tragically they got to the point where, like the people of the rest of the nations in the time of Noah, God needed to judge them for their sin. And as he had warned them countless times through the prophets, as he had warned them when they first went into the land through Moses and Joshua, God took them away from the land that he had given them. Through the Babylonian Empire, they were conquered. The temple was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was smashed down, and the people were carted off into captivity. But just as God preserved humanity through Noah and his family, God preserved those exiles who went off into captivity, and he always intended to give the nation of Israel a fresh start, just as he'd given humanity a fresh start through Noah. Jeremiah was one who spoke about this, and as he wrote to the people who were in exile, this is what he said. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Jeremiah is instructing the people, hey, settle down, because there is a period of judgment that you need to go through. There's going to be a period of 70 years where you're just going to have to put up with the fact that you're in Babylon when you'd rather be back in Israel. Settle down there, seek the good of that city, become a part of that community, but when the time is right, I will bring you back, I'll reestablish you in the land, I will make you prosperous and secure. For my plans are to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. And sure enough, God, because he is amazing and always does everything that he says he will do, when that 7-year period was up, he made it possible for those exiles to return. About 50,000, which was only about 5% of the ones who were originally carted away, about 50,000 went back to begin rebuilding their homeland. Their mission was first of all to rebuild the temple and then to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And if you want to read about the rebuilding of the temple, you can read the story in Ezra and Haggai in particular. And they'll tell you about how, yeah, it took a bit longer than it should have, but eventually they got to the point where the temple was rebuilt. Now, there were some people who were old enough to remember either firsthand as young children before they were taken away what the temple looked like, or hearing about it from their parents or grandparents. For those who remembered Solomon's temple and how amazing the temple grounds, the city was, when they saw what they were able to build, this smaller community coming back with limited resources, they wept and they said, oh, this is nothing like what we used to have. They were heartbroken because it seemed like the glory that they had lost was so much more than they would ever be able to recover. And then, to make matters worse, once they finally got to the point of rebuilding the walls around the city, because in those days, if you were a city without walls, you just weren't safe. Walls were the number one defensive strength that a city had. And so as they got to start rebuilding their walls so that they could rebuild a safe home for themselves, the surrounding power brokers looked at what they were doing, and they were concerned because they didn't want the city of Jerusalem to be powerful and strong and secure again. They wanted to be able to do whatever they wanted to do whenever they would come in and demand taxes, demand tribute, whatever it was that they needed to do. So they wrote a letter to the king at the time, and that king's name was Artaxerxes, who was the emperor over the Persian Empire. And they said to him, if you allow these exiles to rebuild their city, you won't get any more taxes. You'll find that the city becomes powerful again. They'll rebel against you because they're a very rebellious people, and it'll just be a thorn in your side. Whatever you do, don't let these people rebuild their walls. King Artaxerxes searched in the records of his empire and the Babylonian Empire and found that indeed Jerusalem had been an incredibly powerful and strategic place. And so he thought, well, of course, I don't want it to be a powerful city in case it does rebel against my rule. So he wrote a letter back and said, put a stop to this work. Whatever you do, don't let our empire be harmed because these guys have been able to reestablish themselves. So those regional power brokers went to Jerusalem. They tore down whatever had been done so far on the walls and they burnt up the gates. And that's what Nehemiah's just found out about. He's just found out that where he's been in the Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, he's been hoping that over the last 90 years since those exiles returned, he's hoping that the city of Jerusalem is being rebuilt, it's flourishing, it's secure, that God's promise is being fulfilled, that they're being prosperous, that no one is able to harm them. And when he gets the report back, it's almost like the opposite. Man, I thought things would be a lot better than this. And he is heartbroken. He is so disappointed. Those few exiles who returned are in trouble and disgrace. And God's plans to prosper them, his promise to give them a secure hope and a future, seemed like empty words after 90 years of disappointment. So how's Nehemiah going to respond? How's Nehemiah going to respond to the fact that God's plan isn't seeming to come about like God promised that it would? Well, over the next few chapters, the great news is that we're going to see how Nehemiah moves from despair to victory. He moves from disappointment to celebration. And it's a great story to track along with. So let's continue to read to see how this story unfolds. From verse 5. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying you, praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So Nehemiah's got the terribly disappointing news. For some days he's mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And these are the next words that we hear out of his mouth. Notice that they're not words of doubt, and they're not words of complaint or even criticism of God. They're words of worship. Now, do you think that's the first thing that Nehemiah felt when he got the news? Oh, I thought the city of Jerusalem would be being rebuilt, the walls would be going up, the gates would be in place, that the place would be secure. What's that? The gates have been burnt, and the walls have all been pulled down, the people are nervous and being pushed around by the surrounding enemies. Praise God, that's fantastic. Wouldn't really happen, would it? And isn't that our life sometimes, where we know we're meant to worship God, we know we're meant to be thankful and grateful for all the things that God has done, but sometimes just worshiping God and being full of praise and thanks to him, it's not what we feel like doing at all. So these are the first words we hear from Nehemiah, but I doubt that they're the first words that he thought or even the first words that he prayed. But somehow he did get to the point of being able to say these things and mean them from his heart. So he's not speaking from his feelings, certainly not his initial feelings. He's actually speaking here from faith. There's a difference. After spending some days mourning and fasting and praying, he's making the choice to remember who God is, to remember what God has done in the past, to remember what God has promised to do in the future. And if we want to move from that feeling of being discouraged, disappointment, anxious, uncertain, depressed, whatever that is that we are feeling in the moment that is negative and it feels like God's plans are being frustrated, that God's plans to prosper us and to benefit us, we're not seeing the fruit of that. If we're going to move beyond that feeling that we have of being burdened by that situation, we too are going to have to learn to live by faith and not stay stuck in our feelings. So whatever those things are that our mind naturally gravitates towards, we're going to need to tell it to walk a different path. In our minds, we all have those pathways that we tend to go down. You know what it's like to, we call it like a dog with a bone, you know, when you just gnaw away at something and thinking about it. And it's always on your mind and it's the center of what your life is revolving around. Nehemiah gets to a place where his life is able to revolve around God, where God is bigger than his problems. But in order to get to that place, sometimes we have to tell our minds to stop thinking about what they are naturally gravitating toward, to stop walking down those well-worn pathways in our mind, and to remind ourselves who is worthy of our praise, who is worthy of our attention, who is worthy of our trust, and to carve new paths in our mind that become familiar and much loved the more that we do it. As long as our problems loom larger than God, we're stuck with them. And the reality is we're going to feel like that sometimes, especially when we just get bad news, or especially, you know, when certain things trigger us and remind us of some of the harder things in life. There are going to be times when our problems seem bigger than our God. That's just reality of life in a fallen world. But that's when we choose the path that we walk down, that we start that process of reminding ourselves who God is, what he's done, what he's promised. And as we do that, God restores his place in our mind and our hearts. He becomes bigger than our problems. And Nehemiah speaks this prayer to God, definitely. But I suspect that he's speaking it first to himself. God, you are great and awesome, and you always keep your promises. He needed to believe that. God already knew it. Nehemiah needed to know. That's the first thing that Nehemiah does that sets him on the path to transforming his situation. But there's another thing that he does here in these verses that is essential for us to recognize too. He acknowledges the reality of his sins. You might think confession is a really negative thing, focusing on what we're not supposed to have done or the things that we were supposed to do that we failed to do. And it doesn't feel good to think about those things. But if you're a follower of Jesus, and as we've just celebrated this morning, we remember the fact that we are not stuck in sin. And when we acknowledge our sin, that's a step in us being able to hand that over to God and say, look, this is what I've been keeping as part of my life. This has been my behavioral pattern. This has been my attitude. This has been my belief. Now I'm owning it. This is what's there, and I'm giving it over to you so that I can be free of it. And that's what Nehemiah does. And notice how he owns it for himself, his family, and his whole culture. It's his forefathers who had sinned against God. Nehemiah wasn't alive when God finally judged the nation. It wasn't his sin. God knew in advance what he was going to do, but Nehemiah can't take any of the blame for what was going on at that time. It was his grandparents probably, or his grandparents' grandparents. There were people way back then. But Nehemiah says, look, I confess the sins of all of our people, including me and my family. Do you know, just like we don't do anything alone, really, we're connected with other people. So if I'm in a bad mood, that affects everyone who lives in my house, and that affects the people who I go and spend time with at work or whatever it might be. Whereas if I'm in a great mood, the same is true. We affect one another. Sin is a communal thing too. And it's amazing how different groups of people often have different expressions of sin. Some groups are just highly critical. Others are very, very materialistic. Others, they might be into, you know, partying hard and getting smashed or whatever it might be. There are different ways that our sinfulness becomes normal in our group. And being aware of what that looks like for us is actually really important. So we're a part of a group of people, and you know what? Our group, we tend to not be very encouraging. We tend to be pretty critical when we're talking about each other. That's not something just I do. It's something that we might do. And whatever it is for the groups that you're a part of, you'll tend to notice that there are patterns in what we do. When you recognize that and own it, you could then have an opportunity to say, now, God, I, for one, want to be a part of what you want to do to change that. So yes, it's normal for our group, and it's not easy to be the first one to change, but I want to be a part of that change. I want to confess that to you. I want to be purified from that. So owning our sin not only is good for us, but it's good for our whole community. Imagine if all of us in our group noticed some things that God was putting on all of our hearts to say, you know what, this is something that our church family tends to do which falls short of God's standards. Real life, there's stuff. What if we all got convicted and we all had a determination to change at the same time and we helped each other with that? It wasn't just one person trying to change, it was all of us trying to change. That'd be awesome. And that's actually what God does in communities. When we share together, when we pray together, when we're convicted together, because it's the same Spirit in all of God's people doing His work, we are able to turn away from sin as a family, as a culture. And that's actually the best way to do it. The best way for you to change is to be a part of a community that's changing. That's why the local church is so important. Your journey is not just yours, it's ours. And that's the second thing that Nehemiah does. He owns sin, but he owns the fact that it's not just about him, it's about us. That's a really powerful thing to do. Let's move on from verse 8 in our story. Nehemiah continues to pray. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. The last thing that Nehemiah does in his own journey of moving from despair to faith-fueled action is on the basis of reminding himself who God is. God is bigger than my problems. God is trustworthy. God is great. He always has a plan. He always keeps his promises. As well as doing that, owning up to the fact that, in contrast, he is not great. In fact, there's junk in his life and junk in his nation's life that they have needed to turn away from. Now, on that basis, he speaks with confidence in the God who does restore, a God who does forgive, and says, God, will you now do what you've promised to do? Use us, fulfill your promises, and work through me as I step out in faith and follow what I believe you've called me to do today. As we do look at what Nehemiah is doing, there's a couple of things that I really want to point out just in the verses that we've covered so far, that because we're not in the story, because we're fairly far removed in terms of our culture and our language, there are some details in the story that we could really easily miss that it would be a shame if we didn't notice. So if you're following along in the notes, there are five things that we want to focus our attention on. The first one is this. Chapter 1 starts with disappointment and despair, of those longings unfulfilled and hopes not realized. But it finishes with Nehemiah having worshipped, having confessed his sin, and about to step out in faith and action. And if we want to follow that same progression, here's some things that might encourage us out of the story. Number one, the story begins by naming Nehemiah. And as we read that together, you just thought of Nehemiah as a name that rhymes with Hakaliah, who's also in the story, and Jeremiah, who wrote that book that we looked at. So it's just another name in the Bible. And it sounds a little bit like the other names. But names are important in the Bible because of their meaning. And the meaning of the name Nehemiah is comforted by the Lord. And that's really important in this story, because for Nehemiah to be ready to do some of the things that we are going to discover that he does, God first has to do a work in his heart to prepare him. When we're moving from despair to faith-fueled action, it's not just about us pulling up our socks and gritting our teeth and getting a stiff upper lip and just telling ourselves, come on, you can do this. It's not just about us and what we can do. We actually need God to work in us to give us the resilience, to give us the hopefulness, to give us the sense of confidence in what we're about to do, things that are beyond our own ability to generate. And if we think that we can generate any of those things, we are kidding ourselves. We've got to know somebody greater. Our comfort's got to come from the fact that God is awesome and that we are in His family. We are in His thoughts, in His plans, and we are part of His promises. Our comfort when life is tough comes from who God is, not from what we can do. So Nehemiah's name is really important. Our comfort, our hope, everything comes from God. And so that's why Nehemiah, in the story, he's not straight away making plans and trying to fix the problem. He's going to God day after day in continued, determined, consistent prayer, because he knew where his comfort was going to be found. Nehemiah's name is the first important thing that we discover. The second thing that we discover in the story is God's timing. God's timing is always perfect. Now, as we read the story, there's a couple of months that are mentioned. One, Kislev, and then as we start chapter 2 in a minute, we'll mention that the date where Nehemiah is praying this prayer is in Nisan. And those months mean nothing to me, but when you actually look up what they meant to the people at the time, they're at least 4 months apart, depending on what day of the month these things happened in. But you're looking at a four-month period of time where Nehemiah, day after day, was pouring out his heart to God and continuing to just get on with his life. And that would have felt like a really long time. When you've got something that's really burdening your heart and you're coming to God day after day and speaking to him about it day after day, that can feel like it goes on forever. And we read other stories in the Bible where it wasn't just days or weeks or months, it was years in some cases where people were doing this. They were asking God to act and God didn't seem to be doing anything for ages. But you know the one thing that we discover consistently? God's timing was always perfect. Absolutely perfect. God never makes a mistake with his timing. And what to us might seem like a really, really long time, like the Apostle Peter writes to those people who are saying, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? He says, hey, to God, it's a whole different time frame. 1,000 years to him is like a year to us, if that. God has his own sense of perfect timing. Now, we see in what Nehemiah does that there must have been something that God achieved in those 4 months as Nehemiah thought things, had ideas, imagined, strategized. God was doing some stuff so that when Nehemiah got the opportunity, he had a plan, he was ready to go. So over those 4 months, God was doing stuff in Nehemiah to build his confidence, to give him some plans, to do all that stuff that was necessary. But there was so much more that God was doing that we have no idea. God knew exactly when the right time would be for Nehemiah to talk to the king Artaxerxes. He knew what mood Artaxerxes was going to be on the day in question. He knew the circumstances, what was going to happen before and afterward, to make sure that the outcome was going to be exactly what he wanted it to be. God knew, as the story unfolds of how they go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, he knew what was going on in the local area so that the people were ready to hear Nehemiah and catch the vision and participate in the work that God was calling him to do. God was working in Jerusalem. He was working between Jerusalem and Susa. God knew what the weather was going to be like, what kind of activities would be going on, whether there were bandits on the road. He knew what was going to be needed so there would be a safe trip between Susa and Jerusalem. Every little detail, millions of them, was already in God's mind. And for us to tell God when he ought to do things is just so foolish, because God's the only one that knows all of those details in his great plan. He is the architect and he will make things happen according to his plan at his time. And we can trust that whatever that timing looks like in your life, it will be the right timing. We all have things that are on our hearts. We all have things that we're asking God for. We all have things that sometimes we go, God, why hasn't it happened yet? But like Nehemiah, over that four-month period, we can trust that God in his time will make it clear when the time is for us to act. And he will take care of all the details that only he can take care of. Third thing we learn in the story so far, and it's the last line on the screen, was Nehemiah's position. What does it say? I was cupbearer to the king. And this is a position where if you're not familiar with the story and the culture, you might go, oh great, Nehemiah was a waiter and God used him to rebuild a huge wall. That's amazing. Well, it's not like that at all. Being a cupbearer to the king actually meant that you were a very highly trusted, high-ranking official. You were responsible for the king's safety because particularly in that time in history in the Persian Empire, there were so many political plots going on. Artaxerxes' own father had been poisoned by the person who held Nehemiah's current job. There were all these rivalries within families, among the powerful generals that represented different kind of parties within the government. The position of being the king was a very, very dangerous one. It had a lot of perks to it, but you weren't secure. You needed people around you who were completely trustworthy. And God made sure that Nehemiah was somebody that the king trusted. He was in the inner circle. He had access to the king that most people would not dream of. And that was a really important thing. Sometimes we ask the question, what's God's plan for my life? What does God want me to do? Sometimes we need to remember, like I hope Nehemiah realized, that it's not so much about what's God's plan for my life, it's where does my life fit into God's plan? That's actually a bigger question. See, God's doing this amazing thing through history, and he has a plan to send exiles back to Jerusalem. He has a plan to rebuild the temple. He has a plan to rebuild the walls. Everything's getting ready for when Jesus arrives. And Nehemiah has a small part to play in that amazingly complex and brilliant plan. And he was receptive to playing that part. As the story unfolds, you see how he gets to play a role. And I want to play my part too. God's plan is continuing to unfold. God is continuing to bring people into his kingdom. God is continuing to do good things in the world. And I don't want to be so obsessed about saying, God, what's your plan for my life? Actually, what I want to find is, where does God want to use me in the good things he's doing? That's where we really get to celebrate that we're a part of something really, really special. So Nehemiah's position was no mistake. And the positions that you hold are no mistake either. Who you're friends with, what family you're in, where you work, you know, all of the details about the suburb you live in and who your neighbours are at the moment, all that stuff, the billions of details that only God can keep track of, just like timing is in God's control, our position is in God's control too. He's in charge of that, and he puts us in the right place to do good things that he's planned in advance for us to do. So that's the third thing we discover so far in the story. Let's continue to see how the story unfolds in chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. That's the fourth thing that we discover. It's Nehemiah's faith. When Nehemiah says, I'd not been sad in his presence before, these 4 months have gone past when Nehemiah's heartbroken, but every time when he's in the king's presence, he's putting on a mask, he's not letting his emotions show. Why? Well, in those days, being in the position of king over the Persian Empire, like many other kinds of kingdoms, meant that you had kind of godlike status. And for somebody to be in the presence of the king and to look sad or to look worried or to be stressed would have been a huge insult to the king, because the king was like meant to be the one who makes everything better. You know, just by being around the king, you should be so happy and joyful and thankful, because the king is like this God figure. Man, what a blessing. You get to be around the king. And if you're around the king and you're looking sad, that is actually a huge insult to the king. They were very prickly about stuff like that in those days. In fact, at some point during Artaxerxes' rule, I'm not sure if it was before or after this incident, but one of his powerful generals who had actually played a really key role in putting him on the throne, so one of the real insiders in the court of Artaxerxes, they were out on a hunt, and a lion attacked, and the king who was leading the hunt was about to be killed by this lion. So this general stepped forward and killed the lion before the lion killed the king. As a result, the general got exiled out of the empire. He was cast out. And eventually he did get back into the empire by pretending to be a leper and you know, begging and pleading before the king. So he eventually got restored. But it was a huge issue that he had dared kill this lion that was about to attack the king. Why? Well, because on the hunt, who deserved the first kill? The king. So he stole the king's right, which was the first kill of the hunt. But also, he implied by stepping in to defend the king that the king was not able to defend himself. Thus, the king's honour was diminished. The king doesn't need people to look after him. He is supreme, he is powerful. And he offended the king's sense of greatness by saving his life. So you can see how prickly these guys were when it came to honour. And that's really, really important, because as Nehemiah has prayed, he's asked God to give him favour, now he's letting his emotions show, emotions which show the king, hey, I'm not over the moon just because I get to be around you. I'm actually really, really sad. But it goes even further than that. Because after asking God to give him favour, then going in before Artaxerxes and letting his emotions show, Nehemiah does something even more bold, which emphasises the last thing that we're learning from the story this afternoon. God's response to Nehemiah's faith, what God does and comes through for Nehemiah is amazing. Let's read how it works out. The king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." So the king, unlike every other time we read about him in the books of history, the king is not offended. The king is not prickly about his honour. The king is actually caring and curious about what's going on in the life of Nehemiah. "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart," he inquires. Nehemiah writes, "I was very much afraid." Why? Look at what he says. "I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" What's Nehemiah doing right now? He's saying, the reason I am so sad, when I should be overjoyed to be in your presence, the reason I'm so sad is because of what you did. It was Artaxerxes who wrote that letter to his regional commanders and said, stop that work. Make sure they don't rebuild the gates. Make sure the city stays under our thumb. So Nehemiah, not only is he daring to show that he's sad, he's daring to say, I'm sad because of what you did, which is just incredibly stupid. Why would you do that? Every other person who goes anywhere near doing that ends up dead or exiled. No wonder he was terrified. But despite being terrified, he spoke up. And what does God do? God comes through for him. The story continues from verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What is it that you want?" Again, not offended, not prickly, not retaliating, curious, helpful, caring. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. He would have been quaking in his boots. I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. God's done what only God could do. Nehemiah, terrified, has stepped out and done something, and his experience tells him that this is not going to end well, but he believes that God has called him to do it, and he does it, and God causes the outcome to be incredible. Nehemiah's prayed to God, asked for favor, acted in faith, and he asks not just for permission to do what the king had previously forbidden, seeming that the king would have been changeable and weak. If the king was asked to reverse a decision by a courtier, that's something that just wouldn't normally slide. But Nehemiah goes even further than that in the following verses we read. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so they'll provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. May I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residents I'll occupy. And because of the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with me." So Nehemiah's shown that he's sad, explained why he's sad, and asked for permission to go rebuild the city, which was the cause of his sadness. All of this would have just made Artaxerxes' pride, really tingle. But then he's gone even further and say, "And will you pay for it? Will you give me the wood? Will you make sure that I can get all the stuff that I need?" So the guy who said, "Tear this stuff down, it could cost us money if they rebuild, we'll lose taxes," is now saying, "Hey, we'll give money, we'll make this thing happen." A turnaround that only God could produce. In fact, it goes even further. The king says, "I'll give you an army to escort you and make sure you get there safely." An amazing, amazing change of heart from Artaxerxes. But because the gracious hand of God was on him, the king granted his request. Now, does this mean that everything that's going to happen in the story from here is going to be a walk in the park? It actually won't be. And we get a clue of that in the next verse. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So next week, God willing, as we see the story of how Nehemiah actually undertakes this mission, we know there are some people who are going to try work against him. But so far we've seen how the very person who was responsible for the damage is now being used by God to repair the damage. And Nehemiah was the man that God used. He put him in the right place at the right time, helped him to become to a place where he was able to have faith enough to do what was needed in order for this incredible turnaround to happen. Have you got people in your life where you kind of already know what they're going to say? I wouldn't invite that person to a church. They'd never come. I'm not going to speak about faith. I'm not going to ask spiritual questions. They're just not interested in that kind of thing. Do you think you know in advance what other people will do? Nehemiah would have easily said, he knew Artaxerxes well. He knew that this wasn't going to go well. But yet, God did something amazing. But in order to do what he wanted to do, to advance the cause of his kingdom, God first had to work in Nehemiah over those 4 months. Nehemiah had to come before God, to worship him, to confess his sin, to ask for guidance and be willing when that guidance came to step out in faith. And as he did that, we see an amazing start to this story in the book of Nehemiah. So, What can we take away and what can we apply in our own lives? There are three questions I'd love to leave you with as we think about what that might look like for us. Nehemiah, one of the things that we notice about Nehemiah during this four-month period, even before he opens his mouth and speaks to the king, he knows what it is he feels called to do. He begins his journey with the end in mind. And it's an incredibly optimistic ending. I believe God wants to work through me to see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. And when he opens his mouth in front of the king, he is absolutely terrified, but he knows what he needs to ask for. I need to ask for permission and I need to ask for provisions. And God, because he's awesome, also gives him some protection. Nehemiah knew what he was aiming at. And as we think about what we'd like God to do in our lives, that might seem far off, it might seem stupidly optimistic. If we're going to see God achieve the growth of his kingdom, the transformation of lives, us finally defeating that sin, us finally being able to have the joy of sharing our faith with others, whatever it looks like, what are some things that will help us to get to that place? Well, we can ask ourselves these questions. How am I responding to disappointments and hardships? We don't know at what stage Nehemiah moved from being dominated by his feelings to being able to be confident in his faith. But somewhere in that four-month journey, it happened for him. How am I going when I hear hard news, when I'm in the middle of hard times? Don't beat yourself up if your feelings are dominating you at the moment, because that's just life. Sometimes we feel weighed down and we feel burdened, but we don't actually have to stay there. We can be on a journey where our faith overcomes our feelings. We've been given the Word of God to remind us of His greatness, of His promises, of the fact that He always follows through. We've been given the people of God to surround us and to bear one another's burdens and to remind each other of the things that at the moment we can't feel or see. We've been given unique access through the Spirit of God to come before Him in prayer and allow the Holy Spirit to do, often very gently and gradually, the things that only the Holy Spirit can do. So we have the opportunity for our faith to transform our feelings. But how are we responding to our disappointments and hardships? Because if we don't access those things, our feelings will just continue to control us. And we, like Nehemiah, have an opportunity to come before God using those resources and let Him do what only He can do. That leads to our second question. What am I willing to trust God for? Am I willing to believe that God is greater than my problems? Am I willing to believe that God can advance His good purposes in my life? Can I agree with so many authors in the Bible who remind us that God's plans for us are good? They are always good, and He will always follow through. What are we willing to trust God for at the moment? It's natural to give up hope sometimes, but sometimes we need to be reminded that God never fails to do what God wants to do, and to ask Him what our role is in that. And that leads us to our last one. What does obedience that comes from faith look like in my situation? Because yes, God wanted to transform Nehemiah's situation. Yes, He wanted to transform the experience of all those people living back in Jerusalem who were being dominated by their enemies. But they wouldn't get to see that until they stepped out in faith. Nehemiah is absolutely terrified. He's standing before the king, and you've been in that situation, I reckon. I know I have. One of my favourite memories of when that happened was, and I think I've said, I've told some of you guys this story, where when I was at uni, I was doing a talk on religion versus science and how they actually aren't enemies. And I had a really lovely tutorial leader, and I knew that she was going to be nice to me, even if she didn't agree. Well, I got in to start my little speech on that topic, and my tute leader wasn't there. And the rabidly atheistic, Christian-hating, you know, guy who my friend had told me about just the day before, because somebody else in that bloke's tutorial had done the same subject and being slaughtered for it. And now he's sitting in my tutorial and I'm just about to start speaking. And I'm like, oh no, he's going to make me look like an idiot. And it's one of those times where you just don't want to start. You're standing there and you just don't want to open your mouth. And you might have had that experience too, where maybe you're feeling like, I'm going to invite this friend to something. Or, you know what, I'm going to disagree with what that person said and I'm going to try and give some of God's perspective. Or, you know what just happened in our group was actually sinful and we're a bunch of people who follow Jesus. I'm going to actually say that we shouldn't be doing that stuff. And there's a moment where we feel like we ought to speak and it's like our brain is saying, don't do it, come on. Shut up, just stay quiet, somebody else will do it. But like Nehemiah, we can pray to the God of heaven and then open our mouths. What might that look like? What might obedience that comes from faith in God look like for you? Maybe it's a speaking up scenario. Maybe it's a stepping out and investing your time or your money or your efforts in something. I don't know what it looks like for you, but what might it look like to having responded well, come to a point of trusting God, being willing to step out in faith? What might that look like for you this week? Very soon we're going to pause for prayer. And I'm going to pray on our behalf. But then when the team comes and leads us in our final song, we're going to give an opportunity for you to pray with somebody about whatever might be going on in your life at the moment. And it's an opportunity just to come down the front where there'll be some of our leaders. And you might like to just give an idea of what you'd like prayer for and just invite them to pray for you. It'll be confidential just between you and whoever you share with. Because I believe that as much as we sometimes want to see God work, what we need to do in order to access that just feels a bit scary. And owning up and talking to people about it and being prayed for, it feels really scary. It's like, I don't want to talk about my life. I don't want to talk about my problems. But if we're going to see God do what only God can do, we're going to have to be people who are prepared to step out in faith. And sometimes the step of moving out in faith begins in our family. Before it begins outside our family, sometimes it begins in our family. And being willing to be vulnerable and to pray with each other might be part of that culture that God is wanting to build among us. So while we sing, I would invite you, if you feel, don't come down just because I've asked you to, but if you feel that God wants you to come down and be prayed for, then come down and have that. And know that God is at work in the midst of your situation. So let's pray together. I'll pray first and we'll invite our team to come and lead us in our song. God, thank you that you are an amazing God and you love to use people just like us and just like Nehemiah as part of your good plan for humanity. Thanks that you did not leave us stuck in sin. Thanks that you have been gracious to us ever since the first people first rebelled against you. Thanks that we get to leave our sin behind. We get to step out in faith and follow you, regardless of how daunting that feels, because of what you've done for us. You fulfilled your promise to send a Savior into the world. You enabled us to hear about Jesus and to experience new life in him. You are working in us to change who we are so that we live under your good rule, so that we do the things that you've called us to do. And God, I pray that we, like Nehemiah, when we're faced with some challenges along the way, might be able to turn to you to deal with our feelings. Might leave behind our discouragement, our anxiety, our concern, our stress, whatever it might be that's weighing us down, that we will grapple with you in the midst of that and allow you to do the work of transforming us, to prepare us to be able to trust you, to be able to obey you, and then to get to that amazing moment where you do something that only you can do and we get to sit back and go, wow, God, I never thought I'd see that happen. God, may we begin our journey with that end in mind. We want to be people who are celebrating you doing amazing things. So help us to do what's required of us in order to get to that place. God, we thank you that you are always good. We thank you that you always keep your promises. And as we continue in our worship of you, not only together, but when we separate and go our different ways, may you do what only you can do through us, your people, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.